They were a very interesting cast of characters. Their interesting nature showed up in their names. Names like Pops and Mad Dog and Cobra and Crazy Horse. Matt the Scat, the Frying Dutchman, Scrap Iron, and the Caveman. They were a very interesting cast of characters who together had some very interesting stories among the collection of them. One of their own had a very serious childhood disease, osteomyelitis, and he had to wear a brace until he was 12 years old. Another one of their own was an individual who was a very unlikely candidate, but actually co-wrote a book with a U.S. poet laureate. And another one of them, allegedly, when in the minor leagues, hit a home run out of the stadium. And it landed in a coal car of a passing train. And it was found in another state hundreds of miles later. But they were a close-knit bunch. They were so close-knit that they even had their own theme song. The hit by the Sister Sledge, "We Are Family," that symbolized how they felt about one another. It was a very interesting thing that they only had one Hall of Famer on their team. And yet most of them came together to have the best year of their career in 1979. The Pittsburgh Pirates that won the 1979 World Series. They did not win any other championships together. And yet they are one of the most memorable teams in all of sports history. And they caught on to that idea, though they were so diverse, and though there were so many different things to describe them, that they saw themselves as a family. Family. You know, that's a word that has very strong and definite connotations that surround it. For many, the idea or the name of family evoke feelings of warmth and sweet memories of bygone days. For some, it includes the presence of small and growing children who seem to be going into a different stage of development seemingly almost every day. For others, when they hear the name family, they think of a stage of their life that is now, at least in the sense that we sometimes think of family, has passed them by. And they find themselves in a different stage of life. And oh, I recognize that there are some who don't have as fond a memory of family as do others. The very name family brings with it some sights and some sounds and some smells into our minds that help us to conjure up a picture, a specific picture of our own families. It's about the people, but it's also about the places and the events that surround the people. But you know, God knew that He had made something very special when He brought that man and that woman together. And He told them to be fruitful and to replenish the earth. And He established the family in the very first chapter of the Bible, in the very first generation of time. And even though they endured a great deal of heartache with the first two children that they had, they help us to see the foundation block, the very basic building block of what community is to be with the family. And so it's not surprising to us that God, having given us that illustration with the oldest institution on earth, as we often say, predating government and predating the church, we have this idea of family. That when we reach the New Testament and we see the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2 and that first Pentecost following the crucifixion of Christ, and we see that blood-bought institution, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, that among the many symbols that God would use to illustrate the church, He would use the illustration of family. There are a great many places that you go in the New Testament and you read about the church as a family. One significant place that you read about it is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And in that particular text, it is, by the way, the key text of the book of 1 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to conduct thyself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Now here, Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, is identifying the church. He is identifying the church of Christ. It's so designated in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. But when you look at that particular verse, that key verse of 1 Timothy, we learn some very important truths. We learn a fact that we'll come back to in our lesson tonight, and that is that the church of our Lord is the household of God. It is a household, having a father, having a groom of a bride. And so we can so call it a household. But also we see that the church of Christ is the church of the living God. He lives. He will ever live. And thus he has all authority, and that will never pass to anyone else. But then we also see that the church of Christ is the pillar and the support of the truth. A pillar is a column that holds. It's a weight-bearing item for a structure. And the ground is that which underlays something like a foundation. And the church is that. And so as we look at the church that Paul is describing in the book of 1 Timothy, it is based upon the truth. Not just any truth. And we live in an age in which people believe that I have my truth and you have your truth. And your truth is right for you and my truth is right for me. And you keep your truth so long as you don't try to tell me that it's got to be my truth. But Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And Paul would say in Galatians 1 verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you from the grace of Christ unto another gospel," which is not another gospel. "But there would be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if anyone preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15 also would indicate to us that the church of Christ can know how it ought to behave. If you take all of 1 Timothy and you look at the book of 1 Timothy, you can see the template for how the church is supposed to behave itself. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15, the church can know how it ought to behave itself with regard to the gender roles of both men and women. We can see the place that God wants men to have as leaders in the church, and we can see the role that God has designated for women in the body of Christ to have, working together as a family, but structured in the way that he says. When one does not follow God's pattern for the role of women in the church, then one is not part of the family identified as the church of our Lord. But then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and following, we see the Lord's pattern for how the church ought to conduct itself with regard to church leadership, elders and deacons. You don't see Paul saying that the preacher is to be the pastor, that he is to be the shepherd. You do not see the Bible there in 1 Timothy 3 saying that the elders are to oversee other congregations other than the one where they are. You see, the church can know how it ought to behave itself. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, Paul says that we are not to bind certain practices like forbidding marriage and abstaining to eat particular foods, which God has said there's no restrictions on. And so if a church tries to make such restrictions or law changes, then they are not conducting themselves as they ought to. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul broadens that out to talk about doctrine and says that whatever we teach for practice or for doctrine needs to be what accords with the sound words of our Lord. And yet we find ourselves tonight in a religiously divided world. Now I haven't been behind the wheel of the car, but if I intend to do that tomorrow when I pick up my wife, I'm going to be driving up and down these roads like you do. And I'm going to observe what you observe every day, that you drive past all of these different buildings that have a church name on them, and yet they are founded upon the doctrines of men. They trace their roots to those who are building on another foundation. So Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church may know how it ought to conduct itself. But Paul also in 1 Timothy talks about the family nature of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he tells us how that we ought to behave toward one another and between the genders and in the different age groups. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, that we are to treat the older men as fathers and the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters with all purity. So Paul is indicating that there is a family relationship that we have with one another. But also I want you to notice with me that in Titus chapter 2, we see Paul instructing the older and the younger women and the older and the younger men. And basically there, he's saying to the older members of the church that they are to instruct, to teach the younger members of the church. But just to be fair about that, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, tells us as the younger members how we ought to treat those that are older. Now, I noticed the way I just gestured. I sat down with the young families tonight, and I have until very recently thought of myself as one of the younger members of the church. And one of the brothers, I won't name any names, Harrison, there was one that sat near me and said, "Why don't you see what it feels like to be a younger member tonight?" Okay, that works. But as we find ourselves on either side of that divide, as the younger or the older, there is a relationship that we have one to another in the family of God. And so God gives us instructions as we see this institution that was in God's mind from eternity through this very special perspective. Of all the places that we might go and talk about the church as the family of God, I believe the book of Ephesians is a great book for us to investigate. Whereas the book of Colossians has often been called the book which exalts the Christ of the church, we see the book of Ephesians as that which emphasizes the church of the Christ. It will make a very rich study on your own time to go and see the different illustrations that Paul uses to illustrate the church. You see a great many throughout the book, but one of them is the idea of the family. And I'd like us to expand upon that tonight and see the various illustrations of the church in this letter and to see what God has to say through Paul about the church as the family of God. The first thing I'd like you to notice with me tonight is that family loves. Isn't it amazing that you can feel more anger and more sorrow for your family and at the hands of a family member than anybody else? And yet it makes sense, doesn't it? The depths of the emotions that we feel is a testimony of the deep feelings that we have for one another. Strangers and even mere acquaintances can't pull the emotion out of you that your family can. Now, when we come to this epistle often speaks of the love that we are to have for one another in the family of God. In chapter 1 and verse 4, we see that it was love that got us into the family in the first place. When we go to chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul commends the church at Ephesus for the love that they have for all the saints. You turn over to the second chapter and you see that it was love that drove the Father to send the Son to die for us and to save us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. So that the Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians 3 verse 17 through 21 that it is a love that surpasses knowledge. So you have this emphasis about love in the church of our Lord. And so what is our response? We are told to treat each other with a patient love. Ephesians chapter 2 and 4 and verse 2. That we are to speak the truth to one another in love. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. And that we are to walk in love. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. You cannot escape the fact that God has designed His church to be a loving family. That doesn't mean that we don't get frustrated and disappointed or hurt by our family members. In fact, the more invested that you are in the other family members of the body of Christ, the more you are risking hurting yourself by being involved in that relationship. But it is a risk that is worth taking because of our love for the family of God. Love is a broad concept and it leads us to other consequences that make being part of the family of God a joy that does not have any comparison on this earth. And so as we look at the book of Ephesians and we think about the family of God, we see that family loves. But then there's something else I want you to notice from Ephesians, and that is that family accepts. The family of God accepts. Let me ask you a question. Has your family ever embarrassed you? I learned a happy truth some time ago. And that is that teenagers are easily embarrassed by their parents. Now, I know that may be discouraging news for some of you that have teenagers, but man, that was like getting a second piece of cake. As I thought about that, I thought about what a weapon that is in my arsenal. But you know, seriously, we all have shortcomings that we don't want anybody else to know, but our families long ago discovered and accepted about us. It's nice to know that there's a safety zone where etiquette and fashion and grammar are not as crucial. It's nice to know that God has designed the church to be a family that accepts us. That's not a license for us to be obnoxious or annoying. We have mutual obligations to one another, but we need to be able to give and to receive unconditional acceptance. And God set the example for us by giving us Christ. We didn't deserve that, but God gave us that so that we might be accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. And it's the same idea that God has in mind for you and I as we relate to one another in the family of God. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." If we were always lovable and perfect, then this verse makes no sense whatsoever. But because we're not always lovable and perfect, we need to have that acceptance that occurs in the family. Since you and I are related through Christ, I'm going to be tolerant. I am not going to excuse willful sin, but I'm going to understand what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, and there's going to be love that's a covering for the failings and the shortcomings of my spiritual family. In God's design for the church, as we look at the book of Ephesians, we see that family loves and family accepts. But then I'd have you notice with me in Ephesians that it indicates to us that family cheers. You know, one of the most severe epidemics of the information age where words are prolific and the ways that we can connect with one another are endless is loneliness. It's amazing to me that with more social media and more ways for us to connect, that people are more lonely than they've ever been. There was a study that was done by the National Institute of Mental Health in August of 2009. And they discovered in that a significant number of children under the age of 3 are suffering from depression. That as many as 2% of preschoolers may be suffering from depression. Now I realize that some of that may be chemical and physiological. But there are a great many people who are suffering from depression because they feel all alone. There was a man who put out an ad in a Kansas newspaper in which he offered himself with this short ad. He said, "I will listen to you for half an hour without comment as you converse for $5. You might think, who would call up that man? But that man, that entrepreneur, was getting 10 to 20 calls pretty quickly. There were some people so desperate for a human connection, for companionship, that they would pay a stranger $5 for just half an hour of it. You see, there are people who are sad. They feel all alone. But through the church, nobody has to be alone. Find it very interesting that that word together appears several times in the book of Ephesians. The context throughout that particular book, God mentions that Gentiles and Jews together with all of their diversity are been brought into one body by the church, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. And that one body is the family of God, and it is the church. In the church, you'll notice from the book of Ephesians that word together as it is used that tells us that we are gathered together, Ephesians 1 and verse 10. That we are made alive together, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. That we are raised up together, Ephesians 2 and verse 6. That we are fitted together, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. That we are built together, Ephesians 2 and verse 22. And that we are knit together, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. But how are we supposed to do together alone? To those who rush out after services, what takes place after the last amen feels like a family reunion. When we can catch up with one another and visit with one another. I know there may be something very important that we're trying to leave to go and do. But by taking a moment to hang around and to speak to one another, that certainly helps with the together. That idea of hospitality that we talked about in the 12 o'clock hour today is another thing that can help us to feel together. But we need to feel connected to one another. And there may be those who don't engage in the fellowship activities of the church. And yet that's a time for us to let down our hair together and laugh together and cry together and share together. And for those of us who do hang around after services for a while, if we're not careful, we find ourselves hanging around and visiting with the same individuals. And we may forget our responsibility to others. We are here to cheer one another as family, to help lift the load of one another. And so God has designed the church to exist in that way. The church is the family of God. Solomon said in the long ago in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, that two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his companion. But woe unto him that is alone when he falls, but he does not have another to pick him up. And again, if two lie down together, they shall be warm. But how can one be made warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If that cannot find its fulfillment in the church, where can it? And so as we look at the church as the family of God, we see that the church is that which loves and accepts, but also cheers one another. But then as we look at the church as the family of God, we see that the family unites. One of the major doctrinal points of the book of Ephesians is that Christ has only one body or one church. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, the Bible indicates that God gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says there is one body. And as we examine the other ones of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 4 through 6, there is in those ones things that no one would dispute in religion. That there is one God and Father of all. There's no question among those who believe in the Bible that that means one. There is one Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, not more than one Savior. That there is one Spirit, the Spirit of God who moved upon the face of the waters at the creation, the Spirit of God who inspired those men to write the book that we call the Bible. That there is one hope, that hope that we're going to talk about tomorrow, the hope of heaven. That there is one body. That body is the church. There's a great and important doctrinal truth that we must examine. You know, when you begin to study about the religious world in which we live, wouldn't it be interesting if someone from the first century were to be transported through time and to be here and to see the religious division that exists? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 that we're to be one and to speak the same thing. And yet there's such diversity that if one of them were to try to conduct a test, they would be appalled at the results. If they were to simply try to investigate what the Bible has to say about baptism, and they were to begin at one church, and that church were to say to them, well, baptism is that which is done by sprinkling upon a baby who is born in Adam's sin, and thus must be done to keep them from going to a place either to be lost or to be in a place of intermediate state. And then that one say, well, I don't remember anything about that. But they go somewhere else, and someone will say, well, no, you can be baptized for one who is dead even. Again, that's very strange. They were to go somewhere else and someone were to say, no, baptism is by immersion. It's for somebody who's old enough to know right from wrong, but it's not to be saved. It's because you already are saved. Go somewhere else and they say, no, it doesn't even have anything to do with water. You're baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon you. You have nothing to do about that, and you can't stop that moment when you're overwhelmed by grace. And then they maybe find someone who says, well, baptism is done by believers who understand that Jesus is the Son of God, who are ready to repent of their sins, and who will be baptized to have those sins washed away. But they're all teaching different doctrines in different places, having different bodies. The Bible says there's one body. That indicates unity. Unity of thought, unity of doctrine. When it comes to those matters that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. So Paul is making a significant doctrinal point that we are to be one, that you can identify the church of the New Testament by the various things that we saw in 1 Timothy, from the things that we see elsewhere in the New Testament that identifies the church. Incidentally, as it comes to baptism, that last group that I made mention of are simply saying what the Bible says. And when we're trying to investigate which is the family of God, which is the church of our Lord on earth today, it is not a matter of who is right. It's a matter of what's right. And what's right is what's found in the Word of God. And so we're going to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. We're going to do Bible things in Bible ways. And thus, when we come to a question of how am I going to worship, how am I going to teach for doctrine, I'm going to go to what the Bible says and that alone. So as we look at the idea that family unites, there is a doctrinal aspect that sets the church of our Lord apart from the religious error that exists in abundance today. But there is also a practical side to this idea of unity. Doctrinal agreement alone is not going to sustain the family relationship. Doctrinal unity is essential, but there is also a practical unity that has to take place. And for that to occur, there has to be a worthy walk. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. In chapter 4 and verse 2, it produces certain things. It produces humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love. In chapter 4 and verse 24, it's part of putting on the new self. In chapter 4 and verse 32, it leads to kind, tender-hearted, forgiving relationships with one another. Have you ever seen a family and thought to yourself, that's a tight family? Do you believe that they have the same standards and values? Always. But there's more to it than that. They are so close-knit together because they spend time together. They nurture that relationship. They do what healthy families do. They stick together. And that's so important. The children may get into scuffles with one another, but if somebody from outside tries to do something, they're going to circle ranks and they're going to defend one another. And anyone who looks at a close family does not have to wonder whether or not they love one another. It's obvious. You know, Jesus, when he was on earth in John 13, 34, said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So that's going to unite us. It's going to bring us closer together. God wants to see that kind of spiritual closeness in our families. Or does he approve of us embracing some family members and shunning others? There's a doctrinal unity, and there is a practical unity. But then will you also notice with me one other thing from Ephesians, and that is that the family of God helps one another. Concerning this, there can be no doubt. We're going to provide emotional and financial and relational and spiritual help for one another. When there's someone in trouble, we're going to reach out to them. We're going to let them know that they are a member of the family. We're going to take those gut-wrenching phone calls from one another. We're going to mend the broken hearts. We're going to listen to the problems. We're going to lend a hand. You see, if we truly do love and accept one another, we're going to help one another. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, the Bible says we're going to weep and we're going to rejoice with one another. In 1 John 3 and verse 17, we're going to lend a helping hand where we are able. In Galatians 6 verse 1 and 2, we're going to reach out to help a brother or sister who are in spiritual trouble. There is no greater need that we have than going to heaven. And we have got to help each other to do what it takes to reach that goal. So we're going to help each other. We're going to help each other through our prayers. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. We're going to help each other through our deeds of service for one another. Romans 16, 1 and 2. We're going to help one another through our teaching and our knowledge. Acts 18 and verse 27. And we're going to help one another through our finances as we're able. Romans 15 and verse 24. It's just natural, even second nature, for us to help our family. And so as we look at the family of God, and we think about our subject as we have tried to deal with it tonight, we realize that there are two important sides to this idea. There is what we might call the doctrinal and the practical side of it. That is, there is what our Lord teaches about the identity of the New Testament church, and there's how we put that into practice. The Pittsburgh Pirates have nothing on us. We are family. You see, as we think about ourselves as the church, we're not just an organization with a paid professional speaker or with a board of elders or a fraternity that are tied together by ideas and ideals. Is that how you would describe your family? I love the description of number 855 in our songbook that says, sometimes we laugh together, sometimes we cry. Sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs. Sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family. This is the wisdom of God, the church that was conceived in the mind of God from eternity. Do you know, it's such a wonderful institution. As I thought about the singing in the gospel meeting tonight, I thought back to those days when I was a boy and going to gospel meetings and going to sister congregations and hearing speakers as they got up and they preached and thinking about the fellowship and the communion, the car ride to and away from the building and the wonderful cherished memories. And you try to isolate, what is it about that that's so special and so wonderful? Certainly, first and foremost, it has to do with who it is that we're here for, and that's God. But there's also that position that we have toward one another. That family aspect that God in His wisdom designed the church to have. And really, as you think about it, certainly it leads us to ask, well, what do I do to get into that wonderful family? Because I want to be a part of that. There's something special about the family of God. Now, the Bible tells us how we get into the family of God. First of all, we've got to understand that Christ had to pay the price that we could not pay for ourselves. That He paid the debt that we owed but we could not pay. But in response to that debt that Jesus paid, what wouldn't we do? I told a young man that I was very thankful that he had such an open heart. He was baptized last Wednesday night. I said, well, what if the Lord required of us to walk backwards? Now, this is, you had to make an Eastern equivalent, but we were in Denver. He was from Flagstaff, Arizona, up in the mountains above Phoenix. What if the Lord made it as a requirement to be saved to walk backwards from Denver to Flagstaff? Would you do it? Absolutely. But He hasn't said that. So I'm going to see what He does say, and whatever He asks of me, it's not going to be too great because of what He's done for me. What does He ask me to do? He asked me to believe that Jesus is His Son. It requires faith. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He died in our place. And when He was dead, they put Him in a tomb. And by the power of God, Psalm 16 and verse 10, He came up out of the grave on the third day. He ascended up into heaven, Acts 1, 8 through 11. And there He is at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession, Hebrews chapter 7. And one day He's going to come again. And He's going to receive His own. Those who are the saved, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, will be with Him forever. And those that are lost, Matthew 25 says, will be on His left hand. Jesus says that faith is the separator. If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins, John 8:24. James 2 is talking about meeting physical needs. And yet there's a great principle that comes out of that. And James 2 says that faith without works is dead. Faith by itself is insufficient. But faith is the starting point that we must begin with. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But that faith that is active and that's submissive is going to do what God says in order to receive salvation. It's going to cause one to repent from their sins, to change their mind. That leads to a changing of their ways, to do a U-turn, as it were, to no longer serve the world, but to serve Jesus as Lord. It's going to cause one to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, Romans 10:10. It's going to cause one to allow themselves to be lowered in water, to reenact the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 6, 3 and 4. To rise from that water, to walk in newness of life. If you've not done that, then not only are you not saved from your sins, but you're not been placed by God into that family. But He wants you to be. He longs for you. What an amazing idea it is that in heaven now, that at the precipice, at the edge of heaven, all the angels and the Godhead is there waiting for your decision. If you have reached that moment of knowing that you know what you need to do, but you haven't yet done that, This song that's going to be sung is to encourage you. And if you're a child of God who has forgotten or neglected your family, but you want to make that right, we want to give you that opportunity. Why not, during the singing of this song, make your needs known, even right now, as together we stand and we sing.